I've got kind of a dilemma this morning. You see, we're doing three verses this morning, so it's going to be fantastic. Normally, the way that this works is the shorter my sermon outline, the longer my sermon. So I've got this today. But the other side of this coin is there's a cookout after church. So preach longer, go to the park sooner. Kind of a toss-up. So we'll see where we end up at one. I'm just kidding. this is a tremendous day to be preaching this sermon. Independence Day, the 4th of July, whatever you want to call it. And we're talking about social action today. It's going to be great. One of the things about being a pastor of a church is I get to know everybody's position on things. So I can literally cut down the middle of this congregation. And there's half of you that say, you know, there's no such thing as racism in America. There's no such thing as, you know, X, Y, Z. And the other half will say, if you don't stand in a Black Lives Matter riot, then you don't believe in Jesus. Like, polar extremes in this church, right? Imagine what it would be if we were much larger. That sounds terrible. So, but that's where we are. Social action. And this is why it's important, right? We're going through the series called Living Sent, right? We don't just live where we live. We live where the Lord has put us for a purpose, for a reason. And that's where we are. So we talked about the purposes of God throughout the Bible. The three purposes of God: to pursue his own glory, to build up his church, to establish his kingdom on earth. By the end of this series, you're going to know those three things. We then talked about the authority by which we do that, which is this book. The authority and the sufficiency of Scripture itself. In a society where we get to pick whatever authority we want, we as believers bind ourselves to the pages of Scripture as our authority. But the Bible points to something. So the third week was the uniqueness of Jesus. Everything points to the uniqueness and the universality of Jesus. How do we participate? Last week, the nature of evangelism. We participate by evangelizing unbelievers. But here we are. Social action. Why? Why is that important? There's a guy, very ironically, Dwight Moody, a guy I'm pretty familiar with, he said, where out of 100 men, one will read the Bible, 99 will read you and me. And that's why this is important. That's why this is important. It's because our participation with the mission of God requires not just, not that it's lesser, but not just our vocal proclamation of the gospel, but it also requires matching action. And that's where we are today in the book of James. So what comes to your mind when you think about seeking justice or serving the oppressed or the afflicted? Because I'm sure something comes to your mind. What comes to your mind when I say that Christians have a responsibility towards these things? James addresses these questions. James is all about, this is why it gets a little hairy with James. Some people wanted to take it out of the Bible because they believed or thought that James taught a gospel contrary to Jesus or Paul. He doesn't. That's why it's there. There's a bunch of different arguments for it, but here's what you can say. If it's in your Bible, it's supposed to be there. James is addressing a particular question. That's what James is doing. He's saying, not how does one get saved? He's saying, what does it look like when someone is saved? That's the question that the entire book of James is addressing. And our evangelism, our participation with the mission of God, is hindered in a certain sense without matching action towards humanity. And that's what we'll see this morning. So if you are able, would you please stand with me as we read James, not the whole thing. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. This is God's word. You can be seated. And as we do every week here at Olivet Bible Church, we'll take 3 minutes in quiet reflection. We do this intentionally because the Spirit of God speaks to you through his word before I say anything to you about what this text means. So let's take a few minutes together in silence as we pray this text, as we audit our lives compared to this text, as we read through it several times. Take a few minutes. One of the things that I love is whenever we do that every week and then hear all of the kids downstairs having a really wonderful time. It's a really cool thing. Just thought I would share that with you. So there you go. That one was free. That's not in here. Yeah. So as we come back together here, I pray that the Spirit of God did wonderful things in that short time. The Lord doesn't need a long time to do miracles in people's lives, and that's what we're doing this morning. So let's pray as we get started and into this text this morning. Father, we praise you. God, we know that what we are doing this morning is unique. We are sitting, all of us, myself included, sitting underneath the counsel and the ministry of your word. God, I pray that you would work a miracle this morning, as the sermon is, a broken man to broken people. God, I pray that you would soften the hearts of those who have yet to believe, that they would come to faith in you for the forgiveness of sins. God, I pray that you would strike down the walls of pride in people who think themselves saved but are not, that you would soften their hearts also, that they would come to a saving knowledge of you. God, be with us this morning as we worship in spirit and in truth. Help us to know that we don't need this building. We don't need the windows. We don't need the light. It's warm outside, but we'd sit there too. God, we praise you for the work of your spirit in the gathering of your people. That we are here this morning to hear from you through your word, to see your glory, to use your word, God, as you have given it to us, not as the end in and of itself, but as a window, that through it we may see your face. God, we praise you. In your name, amen. I don't have a fun story about this one. I was actually very convicted as I was writing this sermon, and I'll tell you why. I wasn't just going to say I was convicted and not tell you why. But what happened on Friday? My mom was here until Thursday, and she left Thursday morning. We were in Milwaukee all day, all of that. So Friday was when I finally got a chance to sit down and write my sermon. Not that I hadn't been thinking about it all week, but I was finally able to sit down on Friday and work on it. And I was like, oh, we're talking about social action. I preached a sermon one time out of the book of Amos, chapter 5. It says, let justice roll like a river. It's going to be great. I'll just bring that back out, repackage it, whatever. And then I was like, hold on. I haven't been preaching every week for a long time, and if I'm already recycling sermons, something's wrong. So I threw that piece of paper away, and went back to square one and prayed that the Lord would give something else to you this morning. And that's where we are in the book of James. So a conviction of sloth is not one that you want to be convicted of. That I felt like I didn't have time. I felt like I was already short, and then the Lord said, put your adult pants on and do your job. It's essentially what happened. So here we are in James chapter 2. And right out of the gate in James chapter 2, we have something, a figure of speech. It's called a rhetorical question. And everyone loves rhetorical questions. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? I think James, the author of this, would be saying it's not much good. But he's asking a rhetorical question. And this is a very important rhetorical question because it frames the whole context of the next statement. What good is it, brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Notice it does not say, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone has faith but does not have works? It says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? This is a highlighting and an underscoring of the hypocrisy of much of modern Christianity. You can go to any church in the valley, maybe even here, where someone's like, I'm a Christian. Amen. I take communion every week. I read my Bible 4 times every year. I'm in every service project. And guess what? They're not saved. That's what James is hitting on here. You can claim to believe something. You can have a vocal proclamation of something without having a regenerated heart. It's a very possible thing to do. And what good is it? What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but doesn't have works to match it? Faith and mercy are inseparable. Faith and grace are inseparable. Faith and the demonstration of that faith are inseparable. And that's where we are this morning. And he leads perfectly right into the second rhetorical question. It says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Rhetorical. Obviously, the answer is nothing. There's no good in it. It's not good. And then the second one, can such faith save him? We could restate that question. Is it actually saving faith, then? What faith does he claim to have? If the faith that this person is claiming to have is not demonstrated by works, what is the faith? That's the point of that question. Some people may say, yes, of course it's saving faith. Any faith in Jesus is claiming faith. Is it? You know what we've done? In the evangelical church, specifically coming out of the Baptist movements in the kind of the Second Great Awakening, what's happened is we've begun to idolize a proclamation of faith. Have you ever seen a baptism where it's like way back in the back, but they give everybody a microphone and say, I believe in Jesus? It's idolizing the proclamation of faith. It's saying you can do whatever you want. This is the primary issue Muslims have with Christianity. Saying all you have to do is say, I believe in Jesus, and then do whatever you want. Because they can't do that. A Muslim says, I believe in God, Allah, but I am judged according to the works that I do on earth. My salvation is not assured. It's the primary problem that most religions in the world have with Christianity, because Christians will say, I believe in Jesus, fire insurance, I am good, and live trash lives. So what proclamation of faith is this? What's actually happening? Because I would say that that kind of faith is not saving faith. Because it's a faith in the confession, the claim to have it. Maybe it's a faith in humanity. Because he's talking about serving and giving to people. If it doesn't have works, the demonstration of faith, the offering of grace and mercy, maybe it's a faith in humanity that the system will help people. Saying, I don't have to demonstrate my faith because we've set up good laws. We've set up good systems. So people will be taken care of. So I don't have to do it. Maybe it's a faith, maybe you've heard this one or done this one, said it. Maybe it's a faith in some understanding of God that he's going to do whatever he wills with these people. Where someone is asking for money on the side of the road and you say, I don't have to do that. God will take care of that person. It's a facade of belief in God that their will is not for you to extend grace and mercy to someone. Whatever you say that faith may be, I can tell you something, and it is not that that faith is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is not. The cross is the very motivation for any sort of extension of mercy and grace and action. Here's something that we may hear often. We give to the poor. We help afflicted, right? We do all of these things. Why? Often what we say is because they're image bearers. Because they bear the image of God, so we need to serve them because they're fellow image bearers. And there's an element of truth to that. There's an element of truth to that. What, though, makes Christian service different than non-Christian service? What makes Christians coming together and building an orphanage to serve disenfranchised youth different than a Hollywood superstar spending money doing the exact same thing? The gospel is what's different. That's the only thing that's different. Their motivation may be philanthropic. It may be humanitarian. The motivation of the Christian to serve is the cross. We are not to be people who step out towards image bearers and say, oh, you're a fellow human being, I'm going to do something for you. Rather, we are to be mirrors reflecting the very thing that we have been extended to and gripped by. You have been afflicted. God saw you in your state of affliction and he acted towards you. That's the gospel of Jesus. He didn't say, God did not say, I made them, therefore let me serve them. They're image bearers of mine. What did he say? He says, God demonstrated his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, he died for us. The motivation of God's action was redemption. The motivation of the Christian's action is that same redemption, the gospel that we have been gripped by and affected by. And then right here in verses 15 to 17, if a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed, that's a jerk move. Just by the way. And I can say that kind of laughing, kind of convicted, because I did that. I was in Chicago going to school, the whole thing. I had money. There was a place at Moody that it was like 60 cents to get a cup of coffee. So I had 60 cents sitting in my console on my table or in my truck. And there was a homeless guy. He came up. And a buddy of mine was sitting in the passenger seat, and he goes, you got change right there. And I was like, that's my coffee money. Yeah, you can judge me. That's a terrible thing to do. It's 60 cents. What is it, like, what matters there? It's 60 cents. I picked me over him. I picked me over a demonstration of mercy. I picked me over a proclamation of the gospel. I picked me over giving. I picked me over reflecting that which I've been gripped by. That's why that's an important story. If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. This is a very short summary of the entirety of the Old Testament. The entirety of the Old Testament. You want to know about a people that were afflicted? Read about the Hebrews. You want to know about a people that were afflicted by sin? Read about anyone. And the Old Testament talks about story after story after story about so many people that were living their lives in affliction, in oppression, in need. And what does the book of Hebrews say that the saints in the Old Testament needed? Let's do a little participation, raise of hands. Was it more rules? Nope. Okay. Was it the Messiah to die on the cross to forgive their sins? Okay, there we go. All through the Old Testament, we have affliction, affliction, affliction. If your brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, affliction. And one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm, be well fed. But doesn't give them what they need, what good is it? What did they need? They needed a solution to affliction. Solution to affliction. And that's what the gospel does. Offering solution to affliction. James talks about it at the beginning of James 1:27. True religion, undefiled and pure in the eyes of God, is what? Visit the widow and the orphan in their affliction. Typecast of those who are oppressed. Visit people in need. That's it. This is the fruit of genuine faith. Now I say fruit very carefully here. Has anyone ever grown a tomato plant? Okay. Tomatoes produce a particular type of fruit, do they not? It is a tomato. So you raise this tomato plant, you grow it, you put your stuff on it, you water it, everything you need to do, this tomato plant grows, it bears fruit of tomato. In no way do you look at that tomato and say, oh, I'm going to pick the fruit, because that fruit is what caused that tomato plant to grow. No. The roots are what caused the plant to grow, and it produces the fruit of the tomato. What happens if you raise this plant up and you're like, that's a tomato plant, that's a tomato plant, that's a tomato plant, and a pepper shows up? It's not a tomato plant. So what happens if a person says, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, and doesn't demonstrate saving faith? They are not a Christian. The fruit of genuine saving faith, motivated by the work of Jesus on the cross, is to visit those in need and solve problems of affliction. Just as Christ solved the problem of our affliction. That's what James says. What good is it if you don't give them what they need? What did you just do? See the situation. Someone comes up to you. I don't have food. I don't have clothes. Be well. What did you just do? Because what you did is you proclaimed the gospel in some sense. In some way, you spoke something of the gospel. What you spoke of the gospel was that it's not sufficient. Was that it doesn't do anything for the life of faith. That there's no fruit in the gospel. That it's fire insurance. It's I don't have to do anything. All I have to do is believe and go to heaven and everything's peachy. That's what you just communicated. By saying, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, I love God, I go to church, but I'm not going to help you. We Christianize this a lot, as we do, because it often doesn't come out like, oh, be well, and then go on our ways. This is what it does. I'll pray for you. That's what it does. Saving faith and the extension of mercy are inseparable. Saving faith and the extension of grace are inseparable. Saving faith and the demonstration of that saving faith are inseparable. So what does it look like? What does it look like? There's potential pitfalls. And I'm sure everybody who's, you know, more on the political spectrum of conservatism is imagining these pitfalls with solving afflicted problems. And here they are. Boundaries. Boundaries. Where's the line with how far you help someone? Enabling. I've seen people who have been enabled, and it is not fun, because then you have to help them out of it. Boundaries are very important. The Bible speaks of boundaries. Very often in the Gospels, we see the crowds coming to Jesus, the crowds that Jesus says had great compassion for, and what does he say? The crowds came and he departed to a lonely place. So the crowds are like, we need what you're giving, we need, and he's like, not now. And he put a boundary up and he left. Those are tricky things. Boundaries and the rejection of enabling must also be motivated by the gospel. In what sense is a boundary in place? Is it because of selfishness, another pitfall? Is it because of pride? Selfishness would say, I don't want to help. Rather than saying, I think it best not to help. I did not give my 60 cents to this homeless man because I didn't want to enable him. I didn't give it to him because I wanted the coffee. That's not the same motivation. Another potential pitfall here that wreaks havoc on the Christian church, we can politicize it. We can politicize anything. We're really good at it. We're really good at taking something the Bible's like, you know, there's this gospel issue here that Jesus talks a lot about, and we're like, let's make it a blue and red thing. That's how we dress this in the church. Let's make it politics. It's easier to talk about because then we get to put our own subjective opinions into it. If we talk about the Bible, we don't get opinions. If we talk about politics, everybody gets opinions. And that's what we do. We talk about helping people. We talk about, oh, maybe there's people who are potentially disenfranchised. What's the church to do? Serve them. That's what James says. What does the church often do? Well, maybe we need policies about this. I'm not advocating for the rejection of all of this. There's good things here. I'm saying the first step in all of this, according to the book of James, is, are you saved? Because that means something for how you treat people. Step one. And I am compelled and disappointed that I think often the American church specifically hasn't even gotten past step one. We've replaced step one with a lot of other things. We've replaced step one of, are you saved? That means something with, well, should everybody be involved in this or just a few people? Is it something the church should do or just the people in the church? Is it something that we should put money in or something that should just be organic? We've created so many things. What did we all just raise our hands for? What did the people in the Old Testament need? More rules? Or someone to lay their life down and serve them in their affliction. Which you made that decision. So why do we live our lives contrary to what we just said? We do it all the time. So what does it look like? It doesn't look like certain things. What it looks like is a self-sacrificing love for your neighbor. That's what it looks like. And who's your closest neighbor? Your spouse? Your family? Sometimes the hardest people to show this affection and mercy and grace towards. That's what it looks like. It looks like waking up every morning. We heard a testimony about it this morning. It's saying, my personality, my wants, my desires are not the point, and the Lord stripping them and saying, what does the gospel say? Self-sacrificial love for your neighbor. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. It's the story of so many things in the Gospels where Jesus saw people in their distress and moved towards them with great compassion. This is action of faith that matches with the proclamation of evangelism. This is how we participate in the mission of God. As we look at James 2 and we say, does that faith save him? What is the demonstration, the fruit of saving faith? What is it? It is social action towards the afflicted, motivated by the cross of Christ, as a reflection of the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the service and the self-sacrificial love that Christ had for you. Reflected towards humanity. Let's pray. Father, you are good. God, I pray that we would know this, that our affections would be stirred and heightened, knowing the forgiveness that we've received from you, that our minds would be engaged with the work that you have done and ponder constantly how we can reflect this to the world. And that our wills would be changed to match yours. That we would give of ourselves and lay ourselves down for the good of others. God, I praise you for the letter that James wrote, that you have inspired by your Spirit that we may see your face through. Your character of goodness and of grace and of mercy and of justice. God, we praise you. In your name, amen.